See, human nature hasn't changed in this regard. We have what we call cancel culture today, where something is, we're in disagreement about one another. Instead of listening, well, what is the truth? Let's get to the truth together, that what is spoken oftentimes is canceled of saying, I will not listen to you. In fact, you're spreading hate speech. Do you know that oftentimes the truth is considered hate speech today? That happens. And so, again, this is taking place here in the Sanhedrin. Instead of dialoguing with Peter about, well, where do we miss it? Well, what is Jesus all about? Instead of trying to understand and get into the truth, they're like, we're going to cancel you, and we're going to take you out. Today we are in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We were in Acts chapter 6 last week. Imagine that. I can count. Acts chapter 7. And today we're going to look at the trial of Stephen. I've entitled the message, really just pulled straight out of the first verse of chapter 7. And the question posed there by the high priest is, are these charges true? Are these charges true? That's really just pulled out of verse 1. And in order to really look at what is happening, last week we left the fact that he was being put on trial. And this week we're going to actually look at the actual trial itself and how Stephen handles it and how those that are judging him handled it as well. This is a long chapter, 60 verses in this chapter. Do you believe that miracles still happen? Can we get through 60 verses in 40 minutes? That would be a miracle, right? So I decided that I'm not going to speedboat it, all right? You know, get in the boat, turn on it, go brrr. I'm going to skip rocks. We're going to go, we go doo, 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 all across. And we're just going to highlight a couple of verses, and you're going to get the message by highlighting rocks being skipped rather than speedboat it through. You go okay with that? You want to speedboat it this afternoon? Go for it. And you can do that, but we're gonna skip some rock. Okay, starting out here today. Stephen's response to accusations brought against him. We have the high priest that is asking the question, are these charges true? Well, we have to go back into chapter 6 and really identify what are the charges. And really, it boils down to two. The first one, and this is found in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Two charges, and one is they are claiming that Stephen is changing the customs of Moses. That's what they're claiming. You're changing the customs of Moses. And the second charge that they're bringing about is that Jesus made this claim that he was going to destroy the temple. The temple was very sacred to them. It was a place where they would go and worship. It was built, obviously, the original one by Solomon. And then later on, that was torn down, and they built another one. And then, obviously, in 70 AD, that one was torn down. We have a piece of that second temple that is still today called the Western Wall that the Jews go and pray to. I've been there and prayed against the wall. And it was an amazing experience. When I laid my hand on those bricks and on those rocks rather and began to pray, there was a presence of God there when I did that. So it was kind of a surreal experience. But the temple was very, very important to them. And here we have Stephen in his preaching that they interpreted as preaching against the temple, meaning the temple was not really relevant anymore. Now, Stephen was listed in chapter 6 as a deacon. And we discovered the fact that this is really the birth of a gift-based ministry in the church. You had the original 12. Well, not the original. You had a couple added in there, but one added in there. But again, the designated 12 apostles. They primarily did the preaching and the teaching and the miracles and the prayers. But this time, now you have suddenly that there's another tier of leaders that are rising up. Essentially, what happened is there was a food distribution systems problem. They had a systems problem in the church because of so much growth. They had it antiquated. It needed to be updated. And people weren't being served, and others were getting too much or getting adequate. And they had to fix it. And the apostles determined the way to do that was to choose seven men among you that would be able to put this new system into place so that everybody would be satisfied. And Stephen is the first one named. He was full of the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. And so Stephen then was not just, described that waiting tables last time was not just putting food on the table or cooking in the kitchen. It was actually administrating money and really guiding people. So it was a leadership position, not just, a servant position as we might think it is. So Stephen was not just a deacon, but he was also a powerful preacher. And we begin to learn that when he preached, powerful things happened. In fact, they would be equal to the original 12 that were preaching, signs, wonders, and miracles. And he began to debate with some in the synagogue. And incidentally, we saw last time that the synagogue that he was in was actually a Greek culture synagogue. They were all Jews, but it was a Greek culture synagogue. He's debating with these folks about the Jewish law versus this new faith that had been born, this faith called Jesus followers. And as he's preaching, signs and wonders and miracles are coming through his life, then suddenly they stand up against him, just like the apostles. We had times where the Sanhedrin stood up against them and said, you can go on teaching, but not in the name of Jesus. And they said, we're not going to follow that. That's the rules of man, not the rules of God. And they were even put in jail. They were whipped one time. And now it's Stephen's turn to stand up against the Sanhedrin. So that's what we have happening in Acts chapter 6, coming into chapter 7, and the trial that he is then facing. Well, we learned last week that people came and they were instructed to lie about what Stephen was saying. In fact, we found the words that it says, we have heard it said, and then they told their lie. So when you get credible people to lie, then you have set up this trial based on misperceptions and false accusations. The question is, do we have anything like that happening today? Absolutely. Like which day, right? Most of the time it surfaces with high profile figures like former President Trump and even Supreme Court nominees that were brought on the Supreme Court. We had all kinds of accusations and lies thrown against them and former President Trump as well. And, you know, it's really interesting that if you just read the headlines, you would think that he in particular is guilty for what he did. But if you really look at it from a legal point of view, if you follow those that are qualified in law and understand legally what is going on, it's all bogus. It's all based on lies, the charges and convictions that are brought upon him. It's crazy when you think about it from a legal side of how it's based on false lies. Again, you may not like my example, but I'm just saying it's happening today just like it happened with Stephen as well. And so pick up what is happening in chapter 7, we see that Stephen, he so cleverly goes and not only looks or listens to the present charges, but he also walks back through history. In the same way that happens in a trial that comes up, high profile trial, they not only look at the charge presently, but they also look at the history. Was there anything equivalent that happened previously that we can base, that was a decision was made that we can base this decision on? And so Stephen is basically doing the same thing. He's walking the Sanhedrin back through their own history to see that the charges against him are false and bogus. And yet, again, they're not ready to receive that, as we find out on the end. So the high priest is asking the question, are these charges true? Number two, Stephen then answers their charges. Fast forward to verse 48 of chapter 7, and Stephen says this, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. So what is he talking about? Again, we'll look at several of these. Now, Stephen begins in the history of the Jewish people. He begins not at Moses. He actually begins with Abraham. And he goes all the way back to Abraham, and in verse 2, he talks about the fact that the glory of God appeared to Abraham when there was no tabernacle and there was no temple. In other words, there was no place that people went. The glory of God appeared to Abraham, spoke to him. He knew it was God, and then he followed the best that he understood. And Stephen brings that out. Then the second, in verse 7 of chapter 7, Stephen begins to point out that Abraham, it was prophesied to Abraham that the Israelites would be in Egypt for 400 years, and then they would be rescued out of that. Again, and it says that they worshiped God. There was no building and no place. They were out in the open. They were out in where Abraham was. And it says that Abraham, again, he received this promise from God, and he kind of camped around the promised land, but he never owned any land. There was one exception. He owned a graveyard. He bought a graveyard from the Hittites to bury his wife. That was the only, I don't know how big it was, but he did, that's the only land he owned in the promised land. He just lived on it and lived around it, but he didn't own anything except a graveyard. That was the only thing. Stephen doesn't bring that out, but I thought that was interesting. And then in verse 10, he cites Joseph. And he said that Joseph was rejected by his brothers, but yet he was accepted and directed by God, even to the point that he became second in command in Egypt. And so we see this rejection and then acceptance and promotion that is beginning to take shape. Then in verse 20, he talks about Moses that was born into turbulent times. He was born in a time where they were supposed to kill all the Israelites' baby, but Moses escaped. And many of us know the story that we received, you know, growing up in Sunday school or children's church, received the story of how he was put in the basket, and then Pharaoh's daughter found him, and he was raised up actually in the Egyptian culture. He understood the Egyptian culture and the people, and he was raised up under that. But God had a plan for the reason why he was doing that. And then 40 years later, God appeared to Moses through an angel in a burning bush. And many of us would remember that story. Moses is out walking, minding his own business, tending the sheep, and suddenly this bush is burning with flames but not being consumed. And he thinks, well, that's weird. I'll step over. And suddenly God speaks to him. Again, there's no tabernacle, there's no temple, but yet God is speaking to his people and tells Moses that he wants him to go down to the promised land and rescue his people out of slavery. And that's what essentially we're having happen at this point. Stephen is going back through the history of the Jews and telling them an objection to the accusations that are coming to him. Then the second one is that God's presence cannot be contained in a building. He moves to that one as well. And we see in verses 44 through 50 where Solomon built the temple, and in that declaration prayer that Solomon made in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, this is what Solomon prayed. Again, when you go back to the original, you'll see it's very clear. But God, and he prayed, but will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? So the accusations are saying that God only lives in the temple. And yet Stephen is going back saying, no, even Solomon that built the temple said God couldn't live in the temple. He's everywhere. You know, we make the same mistake today. Or I don't mean mistake, maybe misunderstanding. You would know very well what I'm saying if I'm saying I'm going to the church today. You would get that, wouldn't you? But in reality, that's not exactly right, because the church is you and I. It's the person beside of you. It's a person in front of you. It's a person behind you. That's the church today. But we in ourselves understand what we mean if we're going to church or we're going to the church. But in reality, that's not the church. It's just a building that we gather in and that we sometimes meet at and minister to. And that's what we have to understand, the reality, these misperceptions that are taking place. So finally, we get to number three. The Sanhedrin is charged with the same rejection as ancient Israel. Stephen says in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, you stiff-necked people, Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. If you've ever hurt yourself and put a Band-Aid on, there comes a time when you have to take the Band-Aid off, right? And there's two ways to do it. You can slowly peel the Band-Aid back and endure it slowly, and maybe it's manageable, especially when there's hair involved. It's intense. But finally you get it off and you go, oh, the Band-Aid's off. And then there's another way to take a Band-Aid off. Just rip it off. And you scream and yell and dance around, but it's done. So Stephen is getting ready to charge the Sanhedrin with the truth. And he didn't pull the Band-Aid off slowly. He rips it off. And they didn't like it too well. So what did he charge them with? Let's find out. First of all, he says in 51b, he says, or 51a, I guess it's b, 51, anyhow, it's in there. Let's go with that. You resist the Holy Spirit. That was the first charge that he gave to them. That what happened, he begins to cite that Israel chose idols over the one true God. They chose to want to go back to Egypt rather than trusting God to go through the wilderness into the promised land they were guaranteed. It's only an 11-day journey from where they were in Egypt to the edge of the promised land. That's all it is. It's 11 days. They were at the edge, and they sent out spies, and they could have gone in. But instead, they lacked faith. They resisted the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, they spent 40 years for a generation to die off because they wouldn't believe. Only 11 days, and they could have been in. But they didn't. Stephen said to this Sanhedrin, this Supreme Court council, you resist the Holy Spirit. And they, again, refuted that. The second thing that he said is that you either persecute or kill prophets that are bringing the truth. Whoa. Wow. Here they were. They were supposed to be the prophetic council, so to speak, for Israel. And Stephen standing up saying, you kill the prophets just like your ancestors did. In fact, he was including himself in being a prophet as well. That they were, I mean, his life was in the balance at this point. And we see that as he's sharing that with them, and they are getting pretty to the edge of their boiling point of deciding that they've heard enough. But Stephen continues on, and he said that, you know, just like Israelites or the Joseph's brothers rejected him, and the Israelites rejected Moses, that the Jewish community rejected Jesus, and they impaled him and put him on a cross. As a result of that, he goes on to mention that. And then the final thing that Stephen charges the Sanhedrin with is, you're breaking the same law as you say that you keep. Ouch. Wow. That was pretty intense. Meaning that they had a zeal about them of keeping the law and making sure it was pure, even though they could not keep it. They were the ones that would put bondages on people of little small things. Like I talked about last week, three different types of law. You got moral law, you got civil law, and you got ceremonial law. And the Sanhedrin was so guilty of putting ceremonial law, things that didn't matter, like you have to wash your hands before you eat, and you can't eat grain, you can't heal on Sunday, and all these little tiny things. You couldn't touch lepers, and you couldn't have people that were considered sinners in your house, or you'd get contaminated. All Old Testament law for a purpose. But yet, as Mitchell shared, the New Testament was entirely different. You interacted and you actually imparted blessing and goodness and purity on them through Jesus in you coming out. We have this accusation again proclamation rather from Stephen that those that are trying to put him on trial are actually not keeping the very law that they say that they're charging him with. Number four, we get to the final moments. We get to the final moments of Stephen's life on earth. And when members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. That is 7:54. Now the phrase, I'm going to camp a little bit on the phrase, they were furious. That phrase, if you go back and look in the original language, you'll discover that phrase means they were cut to the heart. What the translators did is they actually published their action, not their decision point. Because the phrase cut to the heart was used earlier when Peter was preaching to the 3,000. It says, same phrase, they were cut to the heart, but they made a different decision that day. Those that were listening to Peter said, what must we do to be saved? But the same phrase is used here, they were cut to the heart, but they didn't respond with what must we do to receive the truth or understand the truth or get saved. Instead, they boiled up with anger and fury and they said, we're going to take this truth out just like we did the others. They wouldn't stand for it. That phrase, again, is important for us to understand. Not that it's translated wrong. I just bring you back that that phrase cut to the heart is a decision-making point that each one of us go through at times where God brings us to a place, a crossroads, a place where we have to make a decision for him or for not. And we can either repent or we can reject that. All of us, I've gone through that. We've all gotten to that place where we're cut to the heart about something. And yet sometimes we don't enter into God's choice for us. We enter into our choice, or maybe the popular opinion of the day is choice as well. See, human nature hasn't changed in this regard. We have what we call cancel culture today, where something is, we're in disagreement about one another. Instead of listening, well, what is the truth? Let's get to the truth together. That what is spoken oftentimes is canceled of saying, I will not listen to you. In fact, you're spreading hate speech. Do you know that oftentimes the truth is considered hate speech today? That happens. And so, again, this is taking place here in the Sanhedrin. Instead of dialoguing with Peter about, well, where do we miss it? Well, what is Jesus all about? Instead of trying to understand and get into the truth, they're like, we're going to cancel you, and we're going to take you out. That's what's happening. Man, one of the things that's, just to get real practical, maybe not pointed, but practical, is that oftentimes with marriages, like husband and wife aren't getting along, they don't see each other, they need help, their marriage is disintegrating. And you know, they come in and one speaks what they, their side of the point of view, and they're very justified in what they say, and the other one speaks the exact opposite, and they're justified for their point of view. Exact opposite. What do you do in that case? Again, you bring in a marriage counselor, you bring in a pastor, you bring in a different perspective. You bring in somebody that maybe has made it through a couple of times in their life and saying, you can do this. Here's the truth that you hold to. And you'll walk through it and you'll get free and your love will grow as a result of it. I've seen that happen many, many times in marriages of people. Again, they come in wanting to cancel each other. And instead, they find the truth and they embrace each other. The Sanhedrin didn't do that. They decided that they were going to reject what Peter was saying. Sometimes it happens in doctrinal issues. We got all fired up about our doctrine. And we think, this is truth. When in reality, yeah, it's part of God's word, but it's not the essentials that we need to, that unify us in God. This is a viewpoint that we hold. Sometimes political candidates can split the church. That shouldn't be. We all have our opinion about who we want and who we believe is going to do the best job. But in reality, we're in the kingdom of God. And therefore, whatever view we hold or whichever way we vote, a political candidate should not split the church. In fact, we should maybe talk amongst ourselves, go do what our conscience says to do according to the word of God. But we live in a kingdom that is supposed to be influencing them, not dividing us. And we have to be reminded of that. Maybe we'll be reminded of that as we're coming up in several months. I don't know. But the fact is that we live in a kingdom of God, not the kingdoms of this world, but we're called to influence the kingdoms of this world. That's what Jesus called us to do. And that's what Stephen was doing as well. Many of you probably are familiar with the what happened at the opening ceremonies of the Olympics and the Lord's Supper. And I wrote about this week in the newsletter, in case you got that. And I'll just let you go find it. If you didn't get it, you can go on our website, sign up, and read about it. But again, disturbing for Christians and Catholics and Bible-believing, Christian-believing Christians around the world. And what do we do? Again, I outlined some things that might be helpful for you in looking at that. So Stephen is about ready to, his earthly life is about ready to end. He's going to step into heaven. And so at this point, the spiritual battle had boiled to the place where it was just now going into the physical realm. And that's what happens sometimes. The spiritual battle within us can boil up and boil over into something that we take physical action in. And that's what happened at the Sanhedrin. They were like, we're done with this guy. We're finished. We're going to cancel him. We're going to pick up stones. We're not going to believe what he's saying. And we are going to rush at him. And we're going to end his life here on earth. Not end his life, end his life here on earth. And Stephen doesn't cower. He doesn't run. He looks up. And he sees Jesus, part of the heaven, standing at the right hand of the Father. That's what the text says. Standing. Wow, it's amazing. Because oftentimes we see Jesus seated, like everything's going to be okay. Just walk with me, work with me here. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. But this case, Jesus is standing. Whoa. And I think that's significant, that when you stand up for Jesus, he's going to stand up for you. Because he's with you. And if you're standing, he's standing. And whether or not we see that as Stephen did, you can count on it because it's in the Word of God. He may be seated, but when you start standing, he's going to stand up. He was waiting for Stephen to come. And I'm like, wow, where did I get to in my notes? That was good. It just blitzed out. It's gone. So Jesus was standing up, and Jesus is waiting for him. And then Stephen did something very profound. He forgave those that were picking up the stones and wanted to take his life. Exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus commended his spirit to his Father, and then he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They don't know the curse they're bringing on their life. They don't know how deceived that they are. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, please. And Stephen responded in the same way. Those that were coming against him, those that were accusing him falsely, he forgave them at that moment. And then it says he fell asleep. We would say died, but Scripture says he fell asleep and went to be with Jesus in heaven. What a moment. What a moment. Now, also, when Stephen passed, there was a young man there that day in the crowd. In fact, it's very possible he could have been the lead prosecutor. He could have been the one that were actually championing these lies towards Stephen. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But it does say that after Stephen died and they took off his clothes, that they brought his clothes to a young man that was giving approval to Stephen's death that day. And his name is Saul, later to be called Paul. He was there that day. Very possible he could have been the lead prosecutor, because he was revered, he was honored, he was well studied in the Jewish law. He watched, he listened to Stephen. He may have been there when Stephen said, I see Jesus. He may have been there when he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He was there. He listened to everything that was going on. He even received the clothing of Stephen to give approval. But maybe something started happening in his heart. Maybe something started softening that we'll learn later took place when he was on the road to kill more Christians or imprison them. But Saul, known as Paul, was there that day, giving approval to Stephen's death. What do we learn? What do we learn from this text? Three things that I want to have you ask yourself a question. The first one is this: is there any place in my life or our lives that we are resisting the Holy Spirit? That's question one. Any place in my life that I am resisting the Holy Spirit? Traditions are good. Customs are great until they lose their meaning. Yeah, I've been a part of communion services, just like we held this morning, except very different. They've been the kind that you just walk up and take the bread and the cup and sit down and you're like, what was that? And I purposed it when I started pastoring, we would always have some kind of meditation before we received the bread and the cup. Not become rote, not become custom, but be meaningful. That is, we do something day after day. You come to worship. Again, it can turn into a custom. It can turn into a tradition. People say, well, why are you still singing that song? You sang that song 5 years ago. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when you're led by the Holy Spirit, that song is fresh and new. The day that I sing it, even though I sang it 5 years ago, it has just as much life today as it did 5 years ago. That's when the Holy Spirit is with you. Customs, routines, they're not bad. They're actually meaningful until they lose their meaning. And we have to ask the question, do they need to be discarded, or does the meaning need to come back up to the reason why they began? It's not throw them all out. What does God say about this custom, this routine? Something that I might have that's non-negotiable. Maybe the Holy Spirit needs to negotiate with me again. I've had him do that. God, this is a non-negotiable for me. Well, let's negotiate that. And guess what? He won. He wins. We've negotiated on some things that I thought were non-negotiable, and he won. And he brought good fruit out of the fact that I negotiated. Again, this is not condemnation. This is not guilt. This is conviction. This is staying updated with what God is doing and the Holy Spirit's doing in our lives. That's the question. Is there any way that I'm resisting the Holy Spirit in my life? Second is when godliness is at stake. When godliness is at stake, do I remain silent? Do I stand? Or am I the one throwing stones? When godliness is at stake, whether it's in your household, whether it's at work, whether it's friends, godliness is at stake. In other words, it's being compromised. You know that what is about ready to take place is wrong, that God wouldn't approve of it. What do? Do you remain silent? Do you stand up and voice? Or are you the one throwing stones with everybody else making fun of it? Hey, I'm not perfect. Sometimes I find myself in those other camps until the Holy Spirit convicts me and draws me back. The question I have for you is, when godliness is at stake, even in our own nation, do we remain silent? Do we stand? Or are we the one throwing stones as well? I read recently that 3-5% of people can change the rest of that culture. Okay? We've seen that for bad. Right? Hey, ladies and gentlemen, it works the other way. 3-5% can change a culture. And we're all the time in here with barred up going, oh, 3-5% of the culture is changing the culture. Wait a minute. There's another side. 3-5% can change the culture for God or good. Wow. Yeah. So sometimes we have to have the right information and to realize maybe God can use me in ways that I hadn't thought. Number three, the third thing I ask you is, how much do you value your life? Maybe a sobering thought, but we're raised in a society that loves security and safety, right? That's what COVID was all about, security and safety. And yet the reality is, the kingdom of God takes risks. It lives in faith. It calls things that aren't even though, as if they are. Wow, what an amazing faith that we have. What an amazing belief that God has given to us. And yet this culture, this world, is constantly pulling on us to think about how safe is that? How secure is that? Constantly pulling on us. And yet that's not the kingdom of God. That's what I read as I'm reading through the book of Acts, of how the church, what they learned on Sunday with the apostles, they put it into practice during the week. Whether it was a mother at home with kids, or whether it's a teacher in the school, or a policeman doing his work, or a businessman leading his business, they put it into practice what they were learning. They weren't just pew sitters or chair setters as we have today and left it here. They took it out with them. And the church is expected to do the same. I don't know where I heard it, that one church, over the doors that they left out of the church, they had the words, "You are now entering the mission field." That'd be a good banner to put in front of our doors as we all walk out. You're now entering the mission field. The mission field is not over there. It's when we walk out those doors to spread the love of Jesus. Revelation 12 says, "You're overcomers by the blood of Jesus and the word of your testimony, and that you love not your life even unto death." That's included. That's not popular in the songs. It's not popular in the messages, but that is in there, ladies and gentlemen. You're overcomers by the blood of Jesus, the word of your testimony, and you love not your life unto death. Wow. There's other cultures and other places that understand that full well than we do in America. But let's not forget that it's written there. We're called to be living sacrifices. The sacrifice, again, when we think about a sacrifice, it's something that's hard or difficult or maybe challenging. And Romans chapter 12 says that we are called to be living. Not barely hanging on, not begrudging, not, I don't know if I'm going to make. No, we're called to be living sacrifices. That means that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And man, it's hard today, but the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I'm going to choose joy rather than choose hard. Even though it is hard. How do you value your life? Three things to ponder. Is there any way that I'm resisting the Holy Spirit because of a custom or tradition or maybe a belief that I have that I think is non-negotiable? And the Holy Spirit wants to negotiate with me about that. When godliness is being compromised, are you silent? Do you stand? Are you throwing stones? Sometimes we throw stones with our attitudes and actions. I'm guilty. Then finally, how much do we love our lives? Sobering, but yet freeing at the same time. Stephen was so convinced. You know, a thought occurred to me that I don't know. No, it couldn't have been, because Stephen was Greek. He wasn't at the cross that day. He wasn't in Jerusalem when Jesus was killed, from my understanding. He was an outsider. But yet he followed Jesus and was totally convinced that even those that were there that day that saw it firsthand, such as the apostles, Stephen was equally convinced, knew the history, knew the language, was operating in the power as equally as those that were there firsthand that saw it. So Stephen is an example of you and I today that weren't at the cross physically, but are fully convinced it happened, that Jesus rose, that he's alive today, and his power lives inside of us. That's what Stephen was convinced about. The question is, are we? Let's pray. Miracles do happen. See there? Made it through. Chapter 7. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to glean from this testimony of Stephen. Father, what an amazing, challenging but amazing time that it is. And yet, he's shown, because you were with him, standing with him, empowering him to not just live the truth but speak the truth. And Father, I pray today that his example would be an example to us. Whoever we have influence in, whether it's our immediate family or whether it's our friends or neighbors or workplace or someone we might meet along the way, to realize that you have given us the same power that Stephen operated in. You've given it to us because he is the Holy Spirit. Lord, show us if there's any way that we are resisting the Holy Spirit. And it's going to have to be by your Spirit that you show us. Help us not resist. Father, show us when godliness is being compromised, how you want us to respond. There's different ways to respond. I get that, God, but you call us. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Wisdom gives us the ability to respond rightly, not wrongly. Grant us wisdom to respond rightly when godliness is being compromised. And finally, Lord, may we examine our lives. Lord, in this nation, we are so blessed to have the freedoms that we have. We're so honored to live in this nation with a Constitution and Bill of Rights that gives us the freedom of religious expression. And yet, Lord, we see the encroachment upon that. But God, we're grateful that we could still meet unhindered and have the freedom to do that, Lord. Father, I pray that you would show us where we're putting our life or our flesh in front of what your will is. Stephen spoke his heart, spoke the truth, and left the rest to you. God, may we do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.